Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
If you would be turning in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, again, as we continue to make our way through the book of Daniel, we'll be looking at this entire chapter, as we have been the past few chapters as well. So as we do every week, I'm going to read our passage for us, and then we will take a moment and pray and ask for God's help. So Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You were that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's pray together. Father, we are always, every week, thankful for what you have accomplished for us through Jesus. We are in awe of who you are, of your grace, mercy, and compassion toward us. We are so thankful that you have sent your Spirit to dwell within us, to give us understanding when we read passages like this, when we dwell on passages like this and meditate on it and study it and preach it. You are here present with us, giving us understanding. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that very thing among us this morning for the glory of your name. We pray that here in Daniel 5, you would reveal yourself, that you would show us your character, your nature, who you are. We pray that through your word, you would be at work within us, changing us, transforming us, making us desire to follow you, to trust in you, to repent of our sin and turn to you for grace and forgiveness and pardon. And so, Father, we pray that you would do all of those things among us this morning for the glory of your name. And Father, once more, I just pray for your help. I pray that you would guide my words, that you would allow me to only speak what is true of you, to lead no one in this room astray, including my very own heart. And so, Father, work in us for your glory and for our good this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Well, in every moment of every single day, God is accomplishing, and it's not an overstatement to say, God is accomplishing billions of things every moment of every day as he moves history toward its intended end. And the reality is, the vast majority of those things, 99.999% of them, we will never know in this life. We will never know what God was doing in every moment of every day in this life. And in fact, I speculate that much of eternity, that eternity will be spent searching out, as Romans tells us, his unsearchable ways. We will, for all eternity, stand in awe as we learn more and more of how God constructed the universe and how he was at work in every second of every moment of history, bringing history to pass, and how he intricately wove together all of human history to bring the greatest glory possible to him and to his son, Jesus Christ. And here's one of the great privileges of having God's word before us. As we do, as we read God's word, and as we become more familiar with God's word, what it allows us to see is some slightly bigger portion of how God is at work in all the different circumstances of life. It makes our mind and our thoughts and our spirit realize that God is working beneath the surface in ways we don't often realize. And so as we become men and women of the word, we learn that that's how God operates in the world. I think that's part of what Paul means in Romans 15:4 when he says whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture we might have hope. So as we look back on how God operated and brought his promises to pass in the history of his people, we can see that he's faithful and that he's continuing to do it today in unexpected ways, how he works in our lives, how he moves nations, establishes kings, and as I said, brings promises to pass. Now, the reason I mention all of that is because Daniel chapter 5 is one of those places, which are there's many places like this in the Bible, but Daniel 5 in particular, where God is at work at many different levels. There are layers and layers of what God is doing in Daniel chapter 5. We have what God is accomplishing on the grand and glorious scale of all of human history as he removes kings and sets up kings, as he moves a new kingdom in and removes a kingdom from its place, as the Medes and the Persians come in and they wipe out the Babylonians, right? That's a grand scale at which God is at work in the history of mankind. But then we have the very personal reality of how he's at work in Belshazzar's life. Much of Daniel 5 is mainly about Belshazzar's sin and Belshazzar having to deal with the living God. And God is at work in the midst of all of it. He is fulfilling prophecy that we saw in Daniel chapter 2. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the statue, and Daniel told him, look, the head of gold is you, Nebuchadnezzar, but the chest and arms of silver is a kingdom that's going to be inferior to you, that's going to come after you. And here's the kingdom at the end of chapter 5 that comes after him, right? It's a fulfillment of prophecy that God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, through his dream in chapter 2. It's a demonstration of what we hear from in Acts 17, verse 26, which says this: and God made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God determines the boundaries of the dwelling place of the nations. He determines how long every nation, every kingdom will last on this planet. And what we see here is God moving history toward its end that he promised way back in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, sinned and rebelled against God, gave in to the temptation of the serpent who was Satan, God told Satan that the offspring of Eve would one day crush his head. And we see this offspring being preserved throughout the Old Testament. And here in Daniel, God's people are in exile. But even in Isaiah, before King Cyrus is ever born, Isaiah says a king will come whose name will be Cyrus, and he will send God's people back to Judah. And here we have one little piece of that history, because it goes from the Babylonians, Darius comes in, the Medes, Persians, and the next to come will be Cyrus. And so we see God at work moving nations to accomplish his purposes and keep his promises, to keep the offspring alive, who will one day crush the head of Satan, who is, we know, Jesus Christ. And as I said, in the midst of all this, we also see God holding Belshazzar personally accountable for his wicked actions. We see Galatians 6:7 on display. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. And so it's vitally important that we see all of this together at the same time, how he's both working on the grand scale of moving nations and kingdoms, and how he's also working in the life, bringing judgment on Belshazzar personally. In fact, I would argue that we must see how God is at work on this grand scale so that we don't suffer the same fate as Belshazzar, because Belshazzar's problem is that he didn't fear the living God. That was his problem, and we're going to see that play out. So what I want us to do is see how these layers are intertwined, and we're going to do that by diving in at a personal level to how God deals with Belshazzar personally. But as we do that, we're going to see that in this moment of dealing with Belshazzar, God is also at work on this grand and glorious scale of bringing history to pass. So here are the three, I would call them, lessons that God intends to teach us from this encounter with Belshazzar. Number one, Misguided fear leads to false worship. Misguided fear leads to false worship. Number two, don't forsake the gift of God's word. Don't forsake the gift of God's word. And number three, we must live for eternal rewards. We must live for eternal rewards. But let's look at this first lesson from the life of Belshazzar. Misguided fear leads to false worship. Now you look there in verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. So before we get into the details here, I just want to back up for a brief moment and explain who Belshazzar is, because he just appears on the scene all of a sudden, right? We've been dealing with Nebuchadnezzar the first four chapters, and then here's Belshazzar all of a sudden, and chapter 5 identifies, calls Nebuchadnezzar Belshazzar's father. So just briefly, there are some historians, academics who want to cast doubt on God's word because of this account. And so I just want to take a moment to deal with this, because one of our goals as a church, we've talked about this, we want to prepare students as they go out into the world, go into college, and they know they're going to encounter people who want to cast doubt on God's word. And this may be a spot some people point to and say, well, look, God's word isn't accurate. So let me tell you what I mean by that and why I say that. So in the historical record, Nebuchadnezzar did not have a son named Belshazzar. That is not who came That's not who came after Nebuchadnezzar. So the historian says, see, look, the Bible is wrong. It says Nebuchadnezzar is his father. We know Nebuchadnezzar wasn't his father, so therefore we can't trust the Bible. All right, well, let me give some clarification to that. The Old Testament often uses the term father to refer to grandfather, great-grandfather, or even an ancestor, right? It's not a precise term. It doesn't mean the person who was your direct father. It's used in a more nebulous way in the Old Testament. And if we approach this passage with that understanding, it is, in fact, there was a ruler named Belshazzar in the history, I say books, but you know what I mean, the history markings of the Babylonian Empire. He's there. And here's what's even more interesting. So Belshazzar was not technically the head guy. He wasn't the king, the emperor, like Nebuchadnezzar was. There was another guy, Nabonidus, and he left Babylon because he had to go deal with something else, and he was gone for like a decade, and the guy he left behind to rule Babylon was named Belshazzar. And here's what's interesting. When Belshazzar offers a reward to Daniel, what does he offer him? Does he offer him to be second in command in the kingdom? He offers him to be third in the command of the kingdom. Why? Because Belshazzar was number two. He couldn't offer number two, so he offered number three. So while the historians want to cast doubt on God's word because of all these things, the reality is it confirms God's word that Belshazzar was number two, and he offered Daniel number three. And when Belshazzar historically was in Babylon is the time at which Babylon was defeated and fell to the incoming Medes and Persians. And so, listen, God's word is inspired. It is his, and we can trust its authority if we just look closely at history and learn about it. But having said that, verses 1 through 4 paint a fascinating picture of Belshazzar and what's going on. It's interesting how he is framed. He's not this great king like Nebuchadnezzar was, who is building a great kingdom. Belshazzar's more like the spoiled grandchild who's just enjoying the pleasures that his father built for him or his grandfather built for him, right? There's nothing great that Belshazzar is accomplishing. He's just sitting around partying with his friends, basically. And Belshazzar is all about himself. He wants all the glory. He wants all the attention. You can see that even in verse 1. It says that he drank wine in front of the 1,000, right? He wanted to be up front and center. He wanted all eyes on him. And in the midst of that, because he wants to be seen as great, he goes and he pulls out these silver and gold vessels that his grandfather or descendant Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem. So when Nebuchadnezzar raided Jerusalem, when he had held a siege around it, we learned that he took the vessels out of God's temple and he brought them back to Babylon, and they were in storage. And And Belshazzar pulls them out. He's literally thumbing his nose at God, saying, look, I am so great. I'm so much greater than the God of your people, Judah, that I'm going to pull the golden vessels out from your holy temple, and I'm going to pour wine in it. And this is what we're going to use to celebrate. And we know that he's thumbing his nose at God and doing this because verse 4 says that while they did this, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So not only are they defaming the vessels of God's temple, they're also worshiping false idols and false gods of silver and gold and bronze and stone. And verse 5 says, in response to that, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. You see, here's what's interesting about all this, though. As Belshazzar was doing all of this, as he was partying and drinking wine, it is without question that the Persians and the Medes were outside the city gates. Right? Because by the time we get to the end of chapter 5, what happens? Daniel says, he says, your kingdom is going to be taken from you. And verse 30 says, that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede from the Mede-Persian Empire comes in and wipes them out, which means an army was literally standing outside the wall of Babylon while Belshazzar was inside partying. Now, why was he doing that? Because he thought he was secure and safe. Because remember, we learned last week that Nebuchadnezzar had built these huge walls all the way around the city, three levels of walls that were just astoundingly thick, that they thought were impenetrable. He felt Belshazzar safe and that he could not be touched. And while he's inside this security of his kingdom where he thinks he cannot be touched, all of a sudden, verse 5, these supernatural fingers appear out of nowhere and start writing on the wall. And Belshazzar is terrified. He's terrified. This Daniel, the author of chapter 5, goes out of his way to let us know just how scared Belshazzar was. You look there in verse 6, it says, the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked. And then we're told this again in verse 9. King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed and his lords were perplexed. His color changed. He became pale in his face. And then it's repeated again in verse 10 when the queen comes to him. She says, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. It's Daniel's trying to clarify. Remember, he's repeating it three times. He's emphasizing it. Belshazzar was terrified. And I love this. And our kids are in here with us this morning. So here's a little silly tidbit for you kids, okay? So the word in verse 6 where it says the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him and his limbs gave way. The English Standard Version translates that his limbs gave way. But another way the Hebrew could be, or the Aramaic could be understood there, and in fact the Christian Standard Bible translates it this way, says that the king soiled himself. Kids, that means the king peed in his robe, right? He was so afraid, he peed in his pants. That's what the Bible says about Belshazzar. That's how terrified he is in this moment of what's happening with this hand writing on the wall. He is scared and terrified of this presence. The author wants to make that crystal clear. But he doesn't have a clue what it says. Nobody can read it. You have this pattern of Nebuchadnezzar and now Belshazzar. When they can't figure something out, they call on these guys. You know, it's kind of humorous, right? You feel like they should know by now these guys don't have answers, right? They keep calling them. They always have to kind of throw their hands up. We don't know. Next time they call them in, we don't know. And here they call them in again. We don't know. They can never give any answers. I don't know why they keep calling them in, but they call them in. They have no answers to offer. But the queen comes and she says, but wait, remember back in Nebuchadnezzar's day, there was this guy who could answer these kinds of questions. He answered questions for Nebuchadnezzar, and perhaps he can answer questions for you. It seems that the spirit of the gods is in him. He has an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding. Why don't you call on Daniel to come and see if he can read this writing that is on the wall and tell you exactly what it means? Now, here's what I want us to see in these verses, in verses 1 through 12. Belshazzar had misplaced fear. You see, the author wants to make clear what it is Belshazzar was afraid of. He's afraid of this supernatural appearance of a hand. It makes him terrified. It makes him tremble. It makes him, right, pee in his pants. He's terrified. That's what he's scared of. He's not scared of an army gathering outside his wall. And more importantly, he's not scared of the living God. You see, he should have been terrified. He should have been trembling at even the thought of bringing the holy vessels from God's temple into this party and praising false gods. That should have terrified Belshazzar. That should have caused him to tremble. That should have caused him to be afraid. But that is not what he was afraid of. Instead, he was just afraid of this supernatural presence of a hand that wrote on a wall. You see, the hand itself brought no harm to Belshazzar. But that's what he was afraid of. He was afraid of a supernatural demonstration instead of being afraid of the living God himself. God is the one Belshazzar should have been afraid of. You see, Proverbs 1:7 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Just think about it. If Belshazzar had feared the Lord, if he had learned the lesson of his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar, he would have never dared bring the vessels out of the vessels of the temple out of storage. He would have never dared been celebrating and having a party while an army gathered outside his walls. He would have never worshipped false idols, gods of silver, gold, stone, and wood. Instead, Belshazzar, had he feared the Lord, he would have been on his knees praying and fasting, pleading with the Lord to protect him from the army that was waiting outside the city walls. You see, he found comfort and hope and security in a physical structure. And the reality is those physical structures can ultimately provide no protection when God is coming for you. And had he feared the Lord, he would have acted very differently than he did. As I said, he would have been praying, he would have been fasting, he would have been pleading with God. And so just to have a moment of personal reflection about our own lives, how different would our days look if we were motivated by a healthy fear of the Lord? I think a lot of our laziness would be gone. Our gossip, our greed, our materialism, our pride, our frivolous use of time, our selfishness, our self-centeredness would all begin to wane in our lives. In fact, I think one of the most powerful tools of spiritual self-evaluation you can do is to just to stop at the end of the day or the morning after the previous day and ask yourself, how would I have handled things differently if I had been driven by a Christ-honoring fear of the Lord? How would my day have been different? How would I have responded differently? How would I have loved on people differently? How would my patience have exhibited itself in different ways had I been motivated by and driven by a healthy fear of the Lord? And of course, a healthy fear of the Lord ultimately drives us to the grace and forgiveness of the cross. Because as we are in a healthy way fearful of God because of our sin and our wretchedness and our wickedness, we turn to confession, coming to Christ, looking for forgiveness because of his finished work on the cross in our place. You see, a healthy fear of the Lord changes how we relate to God. It changes how we relate to others. It pushes us toward the cross, and then that pushes out through us toward forgiveness and grace to others. Our lives need to be driven by a healthy fear of the Lord is the way we relate to him. And this misplaced fear in the life of Belshazzar led to false worship. The reality is that's true in our life as well, by the way. When we fear the wrong things, we turn our hope toward things that are not God. When we fear financial insecurity, when we fear not being healthy, when we fear sickness or disease, more than we fear God, we can make things into gods. We can make money into gods. We can make safety into a god. We can make security into a god. And a fear of the Lord protects us from false worship and idol worship. But the reality is, that wasn't something Belshazzar was worried about. There was no fear of the Lord in him. And so he had done what he had done. He had mocked God, pulled out the vessels, and worshiped these false gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And that brings us to our second lesson from Belshazzar's life, which is don't forsake the gift of God's word. Don't forsake the gift of God's word. God gave his word to Belshazzar in writing on the wall. Not only did he give him his word, he gave him a man to interpret his word. You see there in Daniel 17, Belshazzar brings Daniel in to interpret this message that has been written on the wall. In fact, he offers Daniel reward if he'll interpret it. You see that there in verse 16, he says, if you'll do this, I'll clothe you with purple, I'll put a chain of gold around your neck, I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. And of course, Daniel says, no, I'm not interested in that. Let your rewards be for somebody else. And that's going to be important. We're going to return to that later. But just to mention right now, Daniel is not going to be the paid hack of a king. Right? He serves one king. And he doesn't want anyone thinking that he's going to give some favorable message to the king because he's being financially compensated for it. And so he says, no, you give your reward to someone else. I'm going to speak truth to you whether you reward me or not. And what's interesting is before Daniel even begins to interpret what has been written on the wall, he wants Belshazzar to have the context for why it was written on the wall. He wants him to know exactly what he had done and how he had failed and what had caused this writing, this hand to appear in the first place. And so he reminds him of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, look, and we, by the way, we just learned about this last week in chapter 4. It's one of the advantages kind of working through a book of the Bible as we go through books each week as a church together, because we're intimately aware of exactly what Daniel is talking about when he says, remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. God gave him, which by the way, I love that in verse 18, God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship. Just a reminder that Daniel is once more showing us that God is the one who sets up kings and removes kings, as he pointed out in chapter 2. God is sovereign over kings. He's the one who gave Nebuchadnezzar greatness and glory and majesty. And then at the end of verse 20, Daniel makes clear that it's God who took that away from Nebuchadnezzar and drove him, verse 21, from among the children of mankind and made his mind like that of a beast. Do you remember that? He was driven out. He went crazy. He ate the grass of the field like an ox. His hair grew long and his fingernails grew like bird claws. He literally went crazy for a season because God wanted to teach him, verse 21, that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And now look at verse 22. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You see, Belshazzar knew exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And it's not surprising, right? Because chapter 4 showed us that Nebuchadnezzar himself is the one who recorded these events. It was part of the king's official record that what happened to him would have been passed down to future generations. that God humbled him, that God drove him out, that God did whatever was necessary to teach Nebuchadnezzar the lesson that the living God is the sovereign God, that he is the Most High, and that he rules over the kingdom of mankind, and therefore we should be humble, and we should humbly approach him. But Belshazzar, knowing this, knowing what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, ignored all of it. That's what Daniel is saying to him. Though you knew this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, in spite of that, verse 22, you have not humbled your heart. Verse 23, instead, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Instead of humbling himself, Belshazzar stood in opposition to God. He pulled the vessels out of storage that were from God's temple, and he partied with them. And he praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood, and stone. And I love this at the end of verse 23. Those idols do not see or hear or know, Belshazzar, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. You see, this is the great arrogance of the human heart. Belshazzar, knowing what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, knowing that God had demonstrated that he is the Most High God, for some reason, Belshazzar thought he was great enough to get away with this. That he was great enough to get away without honoring God, great enough to get away with making his kingdom all about him. But judgment day has come for Belshazzar. And Daniel has said to him, you have not honored the God in whose hand is your breath. That's a powerful, humbling statement. The leader of the capital of the most powerful kingdom on planet Earth up to this date is only living another second because God is filling his lungs with breath. And listen, friends, that's not just true of Belshazzar, it's true of you and it's true of me. That God holds all things together by the word of his power, Colossians 1:17 tells us, Hebrews 1:3 tells us the exact same thing. God holds all things together by the word of his power. Every moment that we live, every day that we have another second, even right now, the fact that we are continuing on is because of God's grace and kindness to us, and because he is giving us another breath and another moment of our life. And that's what he did for Belshazzar. And this is the way in which God sets up kings and removes kings. If he's sovereign even over the breath that they breathe, that when he is ready to take that away from them, he will do so. And it will be just and it will be right, because Belshazzar fully deserves what is coming to us, or what is coming to him. But so often, we want to make this life about us. We want to make this world about us. And Belshazzar wanted to make the kingdom about him instead of honoring the God who gave him his breath. And so Belshazzar has set himself up against God. And therefore, Daniel says, this is the message that God has given you by writing on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Mene. Your days are numbered and your kingdom is coming to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scale and you have been found wanting, Belshazzar. And parson, that word means divided. Your kingdom is about to be divided and you're about to be defeated by the army standing outside your city gates. Now listen. Daniel has made clear to Belshazzar the judgment of God that is coming on him. But even in this very moment, I want you to hear this morning. Even in this very moment, had Belshazzar fallen on his hands and knees with his face to the ground and pleaded to God for mercy and repented of his sins and put sackcloth and ashes on and said, I'm sorry for what I'm done. Thank you for humbling me. Thank you for revealing my sin to me. God would have shown him mercy. We see that with Jonah, right? When Jonah is sent to Nineveh, and God says, go to Nineveh and tell them, judgment's coming. I'm going to destroy your city. And Jonah, after a lot of other stuff that happens, right? Eventually he makes it. He gets to Nineveh. He declares, God's going to destroy your city. And how does the king of Nineveh respond? How do the people of Nineveh respond? They repent. They sackcloth and ashes. They turn away from their sin. And God shows them mercy, though he had declared judgment. And here's Belshazzar. God has caused a supernatural hand to write on a wall. He has sent his servant Daniel to tell him exactly what it says and exactly what it means. He sent Daniel to tell him exactly why he had brought this judgment on them. He told Belshazzar exactly what he had done against the living God and exactly what's going to happen to him as a result of it. How does Belshazzar respond? Does he fall to his hands and knees? Does he repent? Does he say, no, God, please don't let it happen to me. What do I need to do for this judgment not to come on me? Is he terrified now? Are his knees shaking? Or is he peeing his pants now? No, what does he do? Thanks, Daniel. Here's a purple robe and a chain of gold. Let's go on about our day. Listen, it's a travesty that he had God's word judgment revealed to him through a faithful servant of God, and he simply ignored it. And listen, it's easy to point fingers at Belshazzar and shake our head in unbelief and think, how could you do that? How could you have a supernatural revelation of God given to you and you just ignore it and don't pay any attention to it? But yet we have the very words of God in our hands this morning. Right? We're looking at it right now. We're holding it, or you have access to it on your phone, right? It's never been so easy to hear from the living God as it is right now in the world, at least for the modern world. We have it. And yet, if we're being honest, do we not continually lift up ourselves against God? Do we not daily fail to honor the one who gives us breath? Do we not daily live for ourselves instead of living for the glory of God? And here's the reality. God's word is a gift to us. He has shown himself to us. He has declared to us who we are, that we are sinners, that we are wicked, that we are rebels, that we are in desperate need of his grace. It reveals to us that we are so needy and desperate and wicked that if left to ourselves, we would live the rest of our lives in rebellion against God. In fact, humans on our own, apart from God's grace, are so wicked that when we come to Christ, that God graciously has to send his spirit to dwell within us. Because if God himself didn't live within us, we would continue to rebel against him. That's how desperate we are for redemptive grace in our lives. And yet he's done that for us. He not only has spoken to us, he has sent his spirit to dwell within us, to awaken us to the reality of what he says to us, to help us understand his word. He has not left us to ourselves. He has given us the church so that we can come together on a regular basis, on a weekly basis, to look at his word and to reflect on it together, and Lord willing, to have it explained to us accurately. God has been gracious to us. Let's not be like Belshazzar and leave this place and say, okay, right? Let's be different people as we encounter God's word. As you read God's word tomorrow, don't get up and walk away from it, shrugging your shoulders as if it has no impact on your life. Don't be like Belshazzar. Don't take God's word for granted, that he has revealed himself to us. Now, let me just briefly, this is just a brief few comments I want to say about verses 29 and 30. The third and final important but brief lesson from Belshazzar: we must live for our eternal reward. Verses 29 and 30, if they weren't so tragic, are humorous. Here's Belshazzar, who has just been told by Daniel, your kingdom is coming to an end. He saw it written on a wall by a supernatural appearance of a hand. It's not like just Daniel, some guy off the street telling him this, right? Belshazzar knows something supernatural is happening. Daniel has told him this is a message from God. He says that message is that your kingdom is going to be taken from you. And Belshazzar basically doesn't believe any of it, because what does he do? He says, Daniel, you can be the third in charge of my kingdom. Like Daniel cares about being third in charge of a kingdom that's going to end in about 5 minutes. Right? It's silly. But I love what this says about Daniel. Right? He rejected the reward to begin with because he knew it wouldn't matter. Because any reward any king on this planet can ever offer you will come to an end. There is nothing any man on this planet can offer you in rewards that will not come to an end. Now, for Daniel, it was a little bit quicker than most. Right? But these worldly rewards are always temporary and unsatisfying. But through the finished work of Christ on the cross, we have an eternal reward that awaits us. We will be with Christ for all eternity, and we will have an inheritance, God's word tells us, that will not fade, it will not diminish, it will not go away. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 tells us this: whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Every moment of every day, we should live for the glory of God, live with our eyes on the reward that is coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and not live for the rewards of mankind. Belshazzar, this just again shows his complete indifference to what God has revealed to him, that he has no understanding or reckoning that his kingdom is literally coming to an end, and he's still handing out positions in the kingdom that's about to be taken from him. And so verse 30 tells us that that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. As I mentioned at the beginning, what this shows us is that God is just and that he is a promise-keeping God. He is moving the world toward its intended end. As he brings Darius the Mede in, then he will bring Cyrus the Persian in, and Cyrus will, by God's doing, send God's people back to Judah, back to Jerusalem, as he fulfills his promises that he said he would do. God always keeps his word. And he always acts justly. And we need to learn from Belshazzar to not ignore the revealed word of God, but to submit to it and to, by God's grace, be changed by it and to live for the eternal reward that is waiting for us. Let's pray together now. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have spoken. And so, Father, it's so easy to see the example of a supernatural hand writing on a wall and think, if that happened to me, then I would believe what was there. But the reality is we have the supernatural, your supernatural word revealed to us. And Father, I pray that you would Father, help us to treat it that way, that it is your word, that you are, that you have spoken. And every day as we read it and interact with it, Father, I pray that you would change us by it. I pray that you would humble us. Father, protect us from arrogance and pride. Help us to live for the glory of your name, you who give us the very breath that we breathe. Father, fix our eyes now on Christ, where we find mercy and grace in our time of need. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.